Well, beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And I'm going to be, just in the next two Sundays, preaching sermons unrelated to anything that I'm doing in terms of any series. Just going to be filling in two Sundays on various subjects that are on my heart. And this passage I want to deal with this evening deals with the issue of division. How to guard against division. And it is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Lord willing, next Sunday I'm going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 on prayer. Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. And he calls us to pray. And so we're going to deal with the subject of prayer. And then I'm going to be on leave for a while. And when I come back, I'm going to get into Psalm 19 because that's two sermons. So I don't want to have to preach one sermon and have leave and then come back and preach the next one. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to read from verse 18 to 23. Please follow with me. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Herein ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. Well, again, the title of my sermon this evening is How to Guard Against Division. Let me begin just with a quote from a well-known Christian who wrote this about pride. He said, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. True words. And as we come to this passage, beloved, if we know anything about the Corinthian church, we know that Paul was addressing the issue of division. Paul commended the church for many things. We need to be clear that Paul started off by saying, as far as spiritual gifts, the Lord has richly endowed you. Now this was a wayward church, but Paul loved this church because God loved this church. But there was real deep division within the body. There was a party spirit. Now perhaps if you had visited them maybe one or two Lord's days, you wouldn't have noticed it immediately. But as you got to know the congregation, you would have seen that there were factions, that there were little cliques, that there were people following this one and people following that one. And so Paul is addressing this. Paul has received information. He's received news about what is going on in the Corinthian church. And what's amazing about what Paul does here is he addresses their thinking. He addresses their thinking. Typical of Paul's solution to the problem is found in correct thinking. But even before he addresses the thinking, In chapter 2, he addresses the whole issue of the centrality of Christ. That's why he says in chapter 2, I haven't come with lofty words of wisdom, of human persuasion. I've come to preach Christ and Him crucified. So that's Paul's weaponry. That's the surgical instrument that Paul is using. He's using the cross. That's the scalpel. One of the things that is amazing about what we see what Paul does here is using the cross, he gets to the heart of the issue. He gets right to the heart of the issue. Beloved, it's so easy for us to get caught up with the side issues. So easy with us to just cut off the branches and not get to the heart of the issue. If you want to get to the heart of the issue, you've got to ask yourself the question, where is Christ and Him crucified in the heart of the congregation? And so with that in mind, with that background in mind, and that stage set, it is important for us to see how Paul addresses this problem. And it's typical of Paul. The solution to the problem is found in correct thinking. He says to gain and maintain the unity in the church, we must have a right view, a proper view, firstly of ourselves, secondly of others, thirdly of what is ours, and fourthly of our possessor, of our possessor. Well, let's deal with this first view, a right view of ourselves, verses 18 to 20. Beloved, I think by making a statement, I'm not oversimplifying the issue when I say much division in the church would vanish if people, if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom. We think very highly of ourselves. That's the bottom line. We don't even realize we think very highly of ourselves. And so I want to say that much division will vanish if individuals are not so impressed with their own wisdom. In fact, Paul says this. He says, a person who thinks he is wise in this age does what? Paul doesn't pull any punches. Paul says, he deceives himself. He deceives himself. And when I talk about wise in this age, I'm thinking of he who thinks he's wise in the ways of the world. He who thinks he's wise, he's a sage in the ways of the world. Paul says, do you think you're wise? Do you think because you understand how the world works? Do you think because you understand philosophy that you are a benefit and an aid to the church? If you think that's what makes you of importance or makes you of value to the church, you are deceiving yourself. And anyone who is self-deceived ought to become foolish. Paul is saying, humble yourself. Throw off your wisdom. Paul says, without God, whatever wisdom we have is actually really foolishness. Without God, whatever wisdom we have is really only foolishness. Now, dear beloved friends, I want to say to you, it's important for us to lay hold of this truth. Because there is a foot in the church today, a group of people or a movement of people who will go and say things like this. Not all truth is God's truth. Surely we can learn from the wise things of this world. Well, I want to say that if that's your posture, you are at variance. You are in opposition to God's word. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And the Greek terms, when he says you are foolish, if you buy into this wisdom, if you lay hold of this wisdom, if you think this is wisdom, it's actually foolishness. He uses the word moros. And it's the same word from which we get our word moron. The word moron is really a derivative of moros. It's moronos. Human wisdom is moronic before God. That's what Paul is saying. Do you realize? Do you realize? This is not just even fool's gold. This is sewer sludge before the living God. Human wisdom is moronic before God. And again, beloved, the importance of this cannot be stressed enough. Unity in the church never will be a reality unless or until we see that human wisdom for what Paul declares it to be, foolishness. And I want to say, beloved, unity will never come without Christians becoming foolish in the world's eyes by conforming to true wisdom, God's wisdom. And let me tell you again that in our day and age, that is a lot more difficult than it appears. Because the minute you start taking on God's wisdom and start removing yourself from things that you can see are infecting you and are dragging you away and sinking you and hardening your heart and desensitizing you, people turn around and say, well, he's a bit strange. He's a bit odd. Just think of the media. If you tell Christians, well, I don't watch movies because it's just this bad stuff there. I just don't want to be it. They look at you and think, well, why don't you go live on a planet by yourself then? Well, beloved, as the child of God grows in the knowledge of God, he realizes that the world is very subtle in the way it affects him. I'm just using that as a practical example. The books you read. Are you telling me you don't read any other book but a Christian book? Are you crazy? That's how the world treats you, doesn't it? And Paul is saying, unity will not come without Christians becoming foolish in the world's eyes by conforming to true wisdom, God's wisdom. What kind of worldly wisdom is Paul talking about here? He's talking about those empty philosophies. He's talking about those empty, deceitful things that capture our mind and draw us away. He's not necessarily talking about business principles, although it can be that. He's not talking about mathematics. He's not talking about things that can be proven, sort of empirical things. Although, even in those areas, we've got to be very careful. Paul's point here is where human wisdom is foolish and useless is particularly when it comes to matters concerning salvation, matters concerning our understanding of God. Human wisdom cannot help us. Human wisdom cannot fill in the blanks. Human wisdom has no way of discovering and understanding divine things. Now let me say this, friends, because it's important. Even Christians, therefore, don't have a right to their own opinions about the things that God has revealed. Even Christians don't have a right to their own opinion about the things God has revealed. Now how does that demonstrate itself? Well, perhaps there's a group of people who decide they're going to study the Bible. And so what they do is they take a book and they take a chapter and they start reading it amongst themselves, and the coordinator or the person who's facilitating says, well, what do you think that verse means to you? What does it mean to you? Beloved, that is dangerous. That is dangerous and foolish. What are our opinions? We may look at a verse and have opinion and be and in fact, majority of the time, we're so completely far off the beat. And so, even Christians don't have a right to their own opinions about the things God has revealed. And when Christians start expressing and following their own ideas about the gospel, the church and Christian living, then saints can't help becoming divided. When they start expressing their ideas, well, I think it means this, or I think it means that. And they don't have a proper understanding of the scriptures, or they don't check what they are understanding with what scripture says about scripture. They don't use scripture to interpret scripture. Then they are on very shaky ground. Beloved, let me say this. And this is an important point for us to lay hold of. Christians are no wiser in their own flesh than are unbelievers. Paul was an incredibly intelligent man. Paul understood the Old Testament. Paul had all this knowledge. And yet what does Paul say about his flesh? I put no confidence in the flesh. I put no confidence in the flesh. And so I want to say that the first step in a Christian becoming truly wise is to see his own human wisdom as foolishness and as a reflection of the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness before God. There have been times, beloved, as a young man in the ministry and a young Christian, where I have come across some very intelligent Christians. Very intelligent Christians, and I praise God for their intelligence. But it has just become so patently evident that their human intelligence takes precedence over their Christian faith and guides and governs them way too much. And there is a lack of humility and submission to the things of God. And when I see that, beloved, I become very leery. And very often when you try and warn a person like that, those warnings fall on deaf ears. You see, our own wisdom, when we use it, our own wisdom is foolishness before God. It is the product of intellectual pride. And the truth of the matter, friends, is that it is all too often the enemy of God's revelation. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says this: the church must create an atmosphere in which the word of God is honored and submitted to, in which human opinion is never used to judge or qualify revelation. As far as the things of God are concerned, Christians must be totally under the teaching of Scripture and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Only then can we be open to God's wisdom and truly become wise. Common commitment to the Word of God is the basic unifier. And so, beloved, we should never find ourselves feeling awkward in a group when we say, well, what does the Bible say? I'm amazed sometimes that even amongst mature Christians, what does the Bible say? They look at you askance. Well, that's a good question. What does the Bible say? Are we measuring everything we do and say according to the Scriptures? Well, the common adage then is, or the common response is, well, you know, the Bible doesn't speak to every area of life. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. 66 books. You're telling me the Bible doesn't speak to every area of life? It does. There are principles. There are precepts. The Bible, if we will submit to it, will guide us in every area and every decision in life. Beloved, do you believe it? Because you need to. If you want to know unity in the church, you need to believe that. You see, where the Word of God is not the supreme authority, division follows. A Bible that is not studied carefully cannot be followed carefully. The problem is we're all too lazy, aren't we? And so it's much easier to go and get a 5 steps to this or a 6 steps to that or whatever it is, and to go and read someone else's pop psychology mixed in with Christianity. To listen to the radio show. Well, so-and-so said this. And it sounds so plausible. And beloved, we have lost the Berean spirit. Look at the Bereans. They followed Paul and they examined everything he said. Oh, beloved, that is a good, good place to be. You see, in our day and age, everybody pays lip service to, well, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But my question to you in our day and age is, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And this is, I believe, where many of our beloved and loved charismatic brethren have gone astray. Do they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Because very often at the heart of their issue is they are struggling with the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, friends, let me say, where the Bible is not the central unifier, division will ensue. Why? Because there will be no common ground for beliefs and practices. Where the Word of God is not set up as the supreme authority, division is inevitable. And such happens even in evangelical and sound churches. When pastors and other leaders begin substituting their own ideas for the truths of Scripture, the substitution is seldom intentional. It's seldom intentional. But it will always happen when the Bible is neglected. It will always happen when the Bible is neglected. Beloved, I want to say this, and I think it's important, and I know we're all on board with this. That if the truth of Scripture is not the sole authority, then men's varied opinions are. Everything needs to be judged by Scripture. Everything. And if it is not in line with Scripture, beloved friends, there is no question about what needs to happen. Pride is always at the heart of human wisdom. And wisdom of this world, which is foolishness before God. And Paul tells us plainly, it's foolishness. It's moronic. This is what an Arab proverb says. Listen, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. This is very helpful for us, even though it's very basic. And the reason why it's helpful for us, because in a body of believers, it's wonderful that God blesses us with many talented people, many gifted people, many people who are trained in various areas that can help the church and be of help to the church. But only when they submit to God. Only when they submit to God. Each ligament, each joint, when it finds its place, builds the body up in love. Very often, just because someone's got a talent, we've got to throw him into a position. It's this me too-ism. I've got a gift. I've got a gift. And beloved, that's not the way the body works. There is order. There is structure. Each gift has its place. And needs to find its place according to the Scriptures. Let me say this. Our Lord Jesus unifies and rules His church through the pure channels of those who are committed to the Word of God. Each of us, like living stone, radiate His love and His grace, and we are built up together, and we are offering up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord, as Peter says. But it comes when we are submitting and are yielding to the Word of God. When believers look to things like psychology, when they go to these pragmatic sources, and they try and find answers there. When they look to conventional wisdom, when they turn on the radio, and that's where they get their answers. Again, beloved, let me say, very often disaster ensues. And it may not appear right away, but after a period of time, the fractures will appear. When Christian businessmen look to popular methods to determine ethics, just the other day I was speaking to Octave, and in Turkey it's very difficult to do things ethically. People get paid under the table. People have building codes that are jimmied, and nobody bats an eyelid about it. In fact, pretty much it's very difficult to do anything without bending or breaking the rules. That's in a Muslim country. That should never be the case in the church, in the body of Christ, friends. The Word of God is our supreme authority, and it must govern, and it must be the very means by which we judge all things. Again, even think of science and technology. Praise God for the great advances. But beloved friends, when we use those and we use them according to worldly wisdom, we're going astray. To the things of God, these things are completely helpless and worthless unless they are used in the right way. And the person who elevates his own view is doing what? As he elevates his own view, what's going down? The scriptures. Beloved, I want to say that the more important, and I think this is important, very important. God knows the value of every person's own wisdom. And God tells us here, Paul says to us, it doesn't matter how wise you think you are, God, your wisdom is foolishness. It's stupid. It's totally unreliable and useless. And eventually, God trips up those who oppose his word. In fact, Paul tells us here, he says he catches the wise in their craftiness. Like Haman, they hang on their own gallows. Their cunning plans turn to condemn them as God catches them in their own trap. Very often, friends, when you see human wisdom in play in the church, what do you see? Pragmatism. Power struggles. And it's not immediately apparent, but eventually as you get to know what's going on, you see the players. And you see them vying for power. And you realize this is human wisdom at play. And God does not bless it. But the right view of ourselves, the godly true view, is that apart from divine truth, we are fools with empty thoughts. And beloved, the minute we embrace that, the minute we realize that by nature we have nothing to bring to the table without God's Spirit guiding us, the minute we realize that, this truth opens the door to true wisdom and closes the door to division. Think of what Paul says in Romans. Outdo one another in showing honor. Philippians, consider others as more important than yourself. This is a humbling of oneself. This is an emptying of oneself. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, let's move on. We see a right view of ourselves. But Paul addresses in verse 21 to verse 22a, a right view of others. And he tells us here that critical to overcoming division amongst the Corinthians is that they needed a right view of others. They had a wrong view of themselves, and they needed to have a right view of themselves by bringing themselves completely under the authority of God. And now he says, because you have a wrong view of yourself, you have a wrong view of others. And he tells us here that Paul had spoken strongly. He addressed these commitments, these special loyalties to church leaders. And he uses the same three leaders here. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. But now, notice what he emphasizes. He emphasizes something different. First, in chapter 1, he's chiding them. He's rebuking them for following these different men. But here, he's pointing out another problem. He says, although those men should not have been specially elevated and revered, that doesn't mean that they weren't meant to be a great blessing to the church. They were. They were a source of great help and blessing. And they were meant to be respected. But they were not meant to be revered and elevated. They were meant by God to be a source of unity, not division. And you see, beloved, divisions that developed, really developed based on various people's attraction to individual styles and personalities and their personal appeal to various Corinthians. And the people said, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Oh, man, have you seen how Cephas can handle the text? And the church was divided. Man, I tell you, that Apollos, what a gifted speaker. What an orator. How he can articulate himself. Now, I want to say, beloved, I think that this text really teaches that when we make much of men, we actually ultimately make very little of God. All these men are gifts. They're gifts. Blessed gifts, to be sure. But they are gifts. They are instruments. And to the degree that God fills them, they are a blessing to us. But we can become groupies. It happens today. I'm of John Piper. I'm of this one. I'm of that one. And the Corinthians, to be sure, friends, they were blessed for the ministry of three gifted men in some way and form. And each of these men, to be sure, had gifts and special abilities which God used to teach and lead believers. But Paul is showing us the proper place that these men should have in the church. Variety of leadership enriched the church, did not divide it. And today, very often, people will leave. Well, you know what? This man just moved down the road. Man, he's a great preacher. I'm going there. Beloved, amongst our own Reformed brethren, we find this very thing taking root and prevalent. Variety of leadership, friends, enriched the church and didn't divide it. And let me say this, it wasn't a one-size-fits-all. It wasn't a one-style-fits-all. Because we have an unbiblical view of the gifts that God gives to the church, we can so easily think that that's the way the pastoral ministry's got to be. And if you don't measure up to that, then you know what? There's something wrong with you. Maybe you shouldn't be here. To be sure, beloved, our first responsibility is to our local church. And our spiritual submission should first of all be to our own elders. But it is a wonderful blessing to have others who bless the church. No pastor should be jealous of the spiritual blessing that someone else may be giving to the members of our congregation. When there are good preachers in town, it should be a joy for us as pastors to know that our people want to go and hear good sound preaching. So on the other hand, we've got to guard against jealousy. But I want you to notice here, Paul rejoices. He rejoices in the fact that the Corinthians profit from all the faithful leaders God sends us. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're all a blessing. And we can all learn from them, all learn from their various gifts. And God has staggered them at various places. Some are intellectual, some are really down to earth, some are in between. Why? Because our God is a wise God. And He knows how to feed His sheep. Yes. And He's a God who diversely blesses us. And here's the thing, folks, as we look at this passage. If the Corinthians had been careful to follow what these three men taught, rather than how they looked, how they spoke, their church would not have been divided. Their view of others had to be corrected. Do we need to have our view of others corrected? Do we yearn and pine for, oh, I wish we had this kind of speaker, or I wish we had that kind of speaker? And have we taken our eyes off the fact that God gives His various gifts, and sometimes He uses some men in some way, and then He moves them on and brings other men because He knows what we need? Let's move on. So we've seen a right view of ourselves, a right view of others. But look at verse 22b. A right view of what is ours. Note there, Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Now that's a wonderful verse. If we are to guard against division, friends, we are to have a right view of our possessions. You see, Paul uses this little phrase here in verse 22b. He gives us all things. In his list, he says all things that belong to us. Not only are all leaders ours, and by God's grace in our day and age through modern technology, all leaders are ours that are at least recorded. But he says all things that are from God are ours. All things that are from God are ours. Romans 8 verse 17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be an heir? Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. You see, beloved, the truth of the matter is, at our very foundation, we have inherited Jesus' glory bequeathed to us by Jesus Himself. That's what Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, 22. Jesus prayed, I want them to be with me. I want them to have the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. But notice how he breaks this down. He says, all life is ours. And the context that Paul is speaking from here is primarily spiritual life. Every blessing, later on Paul will say in Ephesians, every blessing in the spiritual life belongs to us. Every blessing. Christ has secured it all. Christ has given every spiritual blessing to us. God's life, friends, is now ours. We live because He lives. And through Jesus Christ, God abides in us and we share His nature and His life. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at what Peter writes here. Peter chapter 1. And let's read verse 3 and 4. Notice this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Isn't that beautiful? Everything. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. All life is ours, beloved. But not only is all life ours, notice what Paul says. Even death is ours. Even death is ours. This is a great comfort to us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. And through Him, we have conquered death. Think about Paul's language. Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your sting? And again, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And Paul again says to be separate from the body is to be present with Christ. Beloved, we may perhaps fear the way we might die. But death is not a fearful thing for us. Because death means freedom. Death means liberation. Death means life in Christ. That is why when we have a funeral, a Christian funeral, yes, we mourn because we're the ones who've lost the loved one. But we're not unhappy for that person who's passed away. It's their home going. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. We think even of our brother Johnny Faris. We bless God that he took him when he did. We bless God for it. Even for Johnny. Johnny could say, even death is mine. And that person lying on his deathbed, struggling from cancer or some illness, as terrible as it is, can say, even death is mine. Swallowed up. Death is swallowed up by life. Praise God, beloved. The world can't say that. The world is terrified of death. And Paul tells us, life is ours. Death is ours. Then notice what he says here. Things present are ours. And what does that mean? It encompasses everything we have or every experience in this life. Everything in life is ours. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The world perverts the things that God has given us. But God has given us all things to be enjoyed.
Yes.
All things. In God's hands, all things, as we understand them in the light of what God has done, all things serve us and make us spiritually richer. Beloved, do you understand that? When you stand on that mountain and you look over that valley and you take in that beautiful spring air and you see as far as the eye can see because the air is clear and you see the mountains and you see the beauty out there, what do? You worship God.
Amen.
It's His. This is my Father's world.
Yes.
All things are ours. All things present. Romans 8 verse 28, what a powerful passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Even when you get stuck behind that semi on that narrow road. That's a good thing. God is slowing you down. God is protecting you. All things. Everything. Every little thing that God trials, they're yours. James tells us, rejoice. What are they teaching us? They're teaching us perseverance. They're building in us character. Nothing is wasted. God uses all these things, all things present. Then he goes on, as though that's not enough. He says, and things to come. Oh, beloved, has not God lavished his love upon us?
Yeah.
Is not our lives from beginning to end and into eternity a life of blessing? Can we not say with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Heavenly blessings that are in store for God's people, no eye has seen, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. To be sure, we only have a glimpse of them now. But they are the greatest blessings of all, aren't they? That is why the author of Hebrews says, we have a great cloud of witnesses. And what are they doing? Fight the good fight. Run. Run. Lay hold of life. Don't give up. Christ has entered in for you. Christ has secured all these blessings. Who for the joy set before Him. That was the joy, friends. Christ was giving us heaven. He was giving us eternity. He was giving us union with God forevermore.
Yes.
Now in the light of those things, Paul says, Why do we divide ourselves into factions? No man is the source of any of this inheritance. No man. And in the light of that, as he says, look at verse 21a. There is no reason to boast in me. Early on he said, Apollos planted, I watered, God gave the growth. It's all of God. All of God from beginning to end. Well, fourthly and finally, we come to verse 23. And verse 23 says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul has a wonderful way of keeping the best for last. This is the quintessential view. This is the central view. By far the most important view, beloved, that we are to have in guarding against division is having the right view of our possessor, He who owns us, our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, here is the epicenter, here is the crux, here is the fountain, here is the very center, the source of spiritual unity and the source for healing division. And beloved, it is when we take our eyes off of Him that divisions begin. And it is when we turn our eyes back onto Him that healing to these divisions begin. And those fractures are repaired. One Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17 says this. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. We all belong to the same Lord. And because we all belong to the Lord, we are one with each other. He is one with us. We are one with Him. We are one with each other. Now, why is that important? And beloved, it's very easy to miss this, but it's critical. It's important because anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Him. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to just look at verse 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then look at verse 5, that's also important. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that makes sense, doesn't it? If we are one with Christ, we are one with each other, because that is a reflection of Trinitarian union. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. And so, I submit to you, the greatest possible motive for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and for avoiding church division is knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ belongs to God. I wonder if we were to do a study. I wonder what it would reveal if we were to do a study of how our doubt of God's love to us affects the way we relate to one another. We perhaps don't think we're in Him, and because we don't think we're in Him, it affects our relationship with one another. Of course it does. Of course it does. And so key to us being united with one another is being united with Christ, is being secure in Christ, is knowing who we are, is having the assurance that God desires to give to all of us as we lay hold of Him by faith. Beloved, because we all belong to Him, we all belong to each other. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17, verse 21 to 23. He says this, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. Our unity with Christ, our oneness with Christ, is the antidote, is the remedy against the factions and the struggles we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it. A husband and a wife, just to use a basic illustration, are at odds with each other. Perhaps there's something they're wrangling over and they're not together on it. How often doesn't it spill out over into the children and spill out into the family and spill out to their friends because they are not united with one another? And beloved, when we are one with Christ, as the river runs deep, what happens? The river runs wide. Why do you think John says that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. It's the basis of our fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And because perhaps we are not having the fellowship with God as we ought to, those insecurities come out and they affect our relationships with others. But as we walk in the light, as we confess our weakness, our inability, as we say to God, our wisdom is foolishness, and we cling to God and God alone, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, this is the heart of Christian fellowship. It's simple, isn't it? Let me read one more quote from John MacArthur, and then I want to just appeal to those who are unsaved. This is what he says. We are tied together in an internal oneness with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and thus with each other in them. How can men who are so much one be divided? It begins with failure to understand the reality of our spiritual unity in the One who is our possessor. With a common possessor and possessions, common leaders and teachers, and common dependence on Scripture, there should be no cause for factions and disunity. Beloved, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because that is the beginning and the end of restoration of the unity of God in the church. And I need to just say this to the unbeliever. The Bible says, what profit is it to you that you gain the whole world but lose your soul? So you gain all the wisdom in the world. So you go to university. So you learn. So you become famous. So you become rich. What then? All you do, all you have, is you're sitting on a pile of manure. Because at the end of the day, in eternity, all of that wealth means nothing. It means nothing. In fact, Jesus said this, to the one who thinks he has something, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. There is nothing in this world that is worth holding on to that will sink you into hell. You need Christ. I wonder how many of us could testify how there was division and factions in our family and how we strove and how we fought with our brothers and we fought with our fathers, and then Christ saved us and God brought unity and God brought restoration and God turned the hearts of the sons back to their fathers. When Christ is the center of our lives, when Christ is our Savior, He brings peace. And He brings eternal contentment to such a degree that every one of us can say, it doesn't matter what they do to my body, they can do nothing to my soul. I am safe in the arms of Jesus. I want to ask you, are you safe in the arms of Jesus? Is He your treasure? Is He your hope? If He isn't, whatever you are hoping in is nothing but fool's gold and manure painted, spray painted with gold. And I hope and pray that God will show you before it's too late. Come to Christ. Cling to Him and be saved in Him. Amen. Oh Father, we thank You. We thank You for this passage of Scripture that teaches us how important it is to have a right view of ourselves. We have no wisdom. Nothing. There's nothing we can bring to the equation. Everything, as Paul said, that we thought was to our credit is actually to our deficit, is actually the very thing that will sink us into hell. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I count all things, everything besides Christ, as manure. It's rubbish. And I cast it off that I may lay hold of Christ, that I may somehow attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as He said. It's a mystery to us, Lord, but thank You that in Christ we have life. And so give us a right view of ourselves, that we are sinners, that we are wretched, that we need Christ to save us, that we are irreparably damaged, and that only Christ can raise us from the dead and give us new hearts. And give us a right view of others, O Lord God. Help us to realize that everything we have is a gift from You, Lord God, and is to be returned to You in praise and honor. And Father, give us a right view about what is ours. Oh Father, we think of life that is ours. We think of things present and things to come. Even death is ours. Everything is ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray, give us a right view of the One who owns us. Oh Lord, may our hearts be found in Him. May our aspirations in every fabric and every molecule and every atom in our bodies be focused on one purpose, to know Christ and Him crucified, and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own. On this solid foundation, we cast our entire soul. Christ is the solid rock on which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Help us, Lord, to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.